You know, it might be news to you this morning that every one of us here is infected. We're all infected. And the reality is we're infected with that terrible disease of selfishness. I can look around at everyone in this room and I can know with certainty that we're all infected with that. And if I happen to have a mirror, I could look at myself as well. And it would be true, wouldn't it? You know it's true. And I know it's true. We're all infected with this disease. I want to tell you a story. It's a story about one of the most famous horses of antiquity, of ancient history. The horse has a lovely name, Bucephalus. Would you like a horse, a pony, called Bucephalus? Well, you might do. Bucephalus actually means in the Greek, ox head. But apparently, it was a very beautiful horse, a black horse with a diamond of white on the front, on its nose, on its forehead. Well, this horse was given, was sold to a certain king, King Philip II of Macedon. Now, the trouble was that this horse was untameable. Nobody was able to even get on this horse to ride it. Well, one day, having tried everything, they tried whipping the horse, they tried all kinds of tricks to try and tame and control this horse, but nothing was working. And one day, the son said to his father, "You know, it would be a pity to waste such a horse." He said, "You know, you don't seem to know how to treat this horse." And so the father said to him, "Well, perhaps you can do better, can you?" And the son said to him, "Well, I know. If you give me a try, I will be able to do better." And the father looked at him. He was only 10 years of age. And he let him have a go. And so the son went up to the horse and he took hold of the horse's head and he turned it around to face the sun. You see, the son had noticed that every time that the horse caught sight of its shadow, it became agitated and afraid and it couldn't be controlled. But then, when it couldn't see its shadow anymore, it was quiet. And so the son quickly nipped off on its back and began to ride it so that it would use all its energy. He let it ride and ride and ride towards the sun until it was tired out. And then he slowly turned its face around to return home, little by little. And he took it back to the father. He said, "There." And this son, his name was Alexander. Alexander the Great was what he became, that great general who marched all the way across and conquered so many lands. Well, it's an interesting story. And today I want to look at this subject of selfishness. And it is a very troublesome subject. We've been looking and working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 4. Let me read what we've been looking at. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. And now today we come on to this little section from verse 5. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. And you can see the obvious connection. Selfishness is the same as self-seeking, looking after number one, as we say. So what was it that upset the horse so much? Well, it was the fact that it was seeing itself. Wherever it went, whenever it seemed to turn, there was self. Its shadow was always present with it. And that was the problem. It had a troublesome shadow. Do you have a troublesome shadow this morning? A troublesome shadow? It always seems to be with you. Whatever you try to do, you just somehow can't seem to quite cut this shadow away from you. The shadow of self. It's ever present. And it's a problem. I want to show you something that I fished out of the loft. Just yesterday, I had to dig around a bit to find it. But what I want to do is to demonstrate to you that our shadow is a bit of a problem. This is what I found, a couple of lovely photographs. There we go. School, old school photographs. We've all got these, haven't we, somewhere or other. We've all got photographs. Now tell me, and you might need to be a little bit honest here, what is it that you do every time you come across one of your old school photographs? Anybody want to suggest what they do when they come across an old school photograph? A couple of people are smiling. What do you do, Heidi? Come on, tell me. What do you do? Yeah, that's exactly right. You look for yourself, don't you? That's exactly what I did. I look for myself. Oh, there I am. I shall leave them at the front. You can see if you can see me. Yeah, it's true, isn't it? You look for yourself. It's also true, isn't it, that when we hear, we have two modes. We have the normal mode of hearing, and then we have a special mode of hearing that only gets turned on a few times. And one of the times this special mode of hearing gets turned on is when other people are talking about us. You know, have you noticed that? If you're in a room and you suddenly notice, become aware that somebody over there is talking about you, what happens? Your hearing goes, you can hear everything all of a sudden. It's sort of really trained in because you're interested in self, aren't you? Yeah. If they were talking about somebody else, you probably wouldn't do that. But because it's you, yeah, you want to know. Oscar Wilde wrote a stage play, and it's been turned into a film with the title An Ideal Husband. And that stage play was, he started writing it in a place not very far from here called Goring on Thames. And one of the main characters of the film is a certain Lord Goring. So now you know where that character got his name from. And I just want to read you a little snippet of one of the conversations with Lord Goring to his butler, his servant, called Phipps. And maybe you'll remember this a little bit in the film. He's just about, he's all dressed up, and he's just adjusting his buttonhole, and he's about to go to one of these society functions. And this is what he says. He says, "You see, Phipps, fashion is what one wears oneself. What is unfashionable is what everyone else wears." "Yes, my lord. Other people are quite dreadful. The only possible society is oneself." "Yes, my lord. To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." Well, I guess we wouldn't be quite as blunt as all that. But selfishness for all of us is often a troublesome shadow. Well, this morning we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 verse 5, just the first half of it. And it reads, "It is not rude, it is not self-seeking." What is not rude? Well, love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking or selfish. Now, you might be thinking, well, you've talked a lot about selfishness and I want to talk about that subject alone. And I'm not going to skip over "it is not rude" because there is a connection. You may remember last week we looked at this whole subject of pride and boasting. And again, they came as a pair. Pride was the problem. It was the issue. Boasting was just one way in which we let our pride out. If you're a proud person, it's very possible you will be boasting, bragging to people. And similarly, there is a connection. If we are selfish, then one of the ways that selfishness shows itself is in this rudeness. Now, it may not be very obvious immediately quite what the connection is there. Let me try and sort of spell it out a little bit more. If I read you the old King James Version, the authorized version, it says this: "Love doth not behave itself unseemly." Now, this is an unusual word. It only comes one other time in the New Testament. And it is there in an earlier chapter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 7 and verse 36. And in that particular setting, this word, which the NIV translates as rude, in that particular setting, it is where a young gentleman is acting improperly towards a young lady. And what we discover is that he is provoking her feelings of affection with no intention of marrying her. And so the scripture says he is treating her improperly, unkindly. It's not right to do that sort of thing. And here we get it translated as rude. So it is really a kind of acting that is inappropriate, unfitting, unkind. And you see, selfishness has that effect. As Philip has mentioned, we were away on a course this week, and I'm going to share in the course of this morning's message a couple of things that I picked up. But one of them was just a good description. They were telling us that a good visual aid, something we see, whether in our mind or in something held up, is like Velcro for the brain. You know what Velcro is? It's that stuff that sticks with hooks, sticks things together. Well, a good visual aid is like Velcro for the brain. You know, it sticks in there, doesn't it? Sometimes my words may bounce off, but a picture, you know, like this sort of thing, something you hold up, sticks more in your mind, doesn't it? It's like Velcro. And Jesus gave us a good piece of Velcro to stick in our minds. He told us a little illustration, a little story about a man who had a little speck of sawdust in his eye. I'll read it in Matthew 7. He says this: "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in someone in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the great plank that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, let me just take it out for you,' when all the time there's a great plank in your own?" You know, just imagine it. It's very humorous. Jesus was often able to produce a lovely humour in the way he would see it. Just imagine if I had some great big stick coming out of my eye and I came up to somebody to try and help them. You can imagine me, I've been clonking them around and cutting them and bruising them and bashing them. And that's what we're like. That's what selfishness is like. As we move around in life, we go around clonking people with all our selfishness. You know, we bash people with that plank. So next time you're feeling a bit selfish and you're getting a bit convicted in your heart that maybe something you've done was a little bit selfish and self-centered, then just remember the plank. Just imagine yourself clonking around. I think we had a bit of a clonk this morning, didn't we? In the kitchen. You know, a bit of a clonk and something went clattering and scrunching on the floor. You know, that's the sort of thing, isn't it? We bash around and, oops, sorry, I caught you with my selfishness. So selfishness is very ugly. It's very hazardous and rude and unseeming. So far I've spelt out the problem, and I began by telling us that we are all infected. We all have this problem. Every one of us has this problem. If you don't have the problem, can you come and see me later? And so one problem that we all have, I want to move on now to two people. Two people. Their names are Orpah and Ruth. And we had the story, the start of that short story, a beautiful short story of the Old Testament read to us earlier on. And I guess you know the story, but there are these three ladies, they're all widows, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, has decided that she is going to return home. She's going to go back to the land of Judah. She's currently in a foreign land, the land of Moab, and she's going to return home, and she's hoping that maybe things will turn out better for her. I guess she reasons things can't really get any lower. Now, we meet these two ladies, Orpah and Ruth. And they are really examples of different understandings, of different ways of thinking. They're kind of almost what we might call types. One represents one type of thinking, one represents another type of thinking and outlook. Now, Orpah makes her decision first. And initially, she says to her mother-in-law, to Naomi, I'm not going to go back. I am with you. We are together and I'm staying with you. However, after a little bit of persuasion and after a little bit of thinking through and listening to her mother-in-law, who's saying to her, look, the prospects for the future are not very good. Even if I have another child tomorrow, are you really going to wait 20 years for them to grow up and then marry them and then have some prospects? And so as she starts to think about it, as she starts to think about the pluses and the minuses, she decides, no, this is maybe not a good thing. And her resolve changes. Her attitude is adjusted. And she kisses Naomi and says goodbye and leaves. However, Ruth, who is in the red corner, or Orpah in the blue corner, Ruth now in the red corner is very different. And this is what Ruth says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you, to turn back from you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Notice the difference. For Orpah, she had resolve. She had a determination. However, as she began to think about it, the determination began to crumble and break down. With Ruth, she had determination. And as she began to think it through, her determination became fixed and certain. In fact, it became even stronger. You notice what happened at the end of that verse? May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. That's what we call an oath. That's what we call like a covenant, an agreement. You know, God is looking down on me, and if I break this commitment, then may God strike me. Let him strike me. I'm so sure about this. I am determined. Nothing is going to move me. So don't try and persuade me. I am set on my course. Very different from Orpah, even though they had so much in common. I want to show you a little picture, a little diagram. There you are. There's me. Do you like me? There's me in the centre, and everything's pointing towards me. And what does that say? What does that say? I-ness, yes. I-ness. So we have a problem with selfishness. We have a problem with I-ness. Yeah, I-ness. I want to share a second thing that we learned on the course. And we looked at a couple of important verses in Scripture, and one of them was what is called the Shema. It's the Jewish Confession of Faith. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, and any Jew will know that verse. You can go to any Jew, they confess it every time they go to the synagogue. And it simply goes, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And when we think of one, if I say I have one book, that's what we understand by one. It is exactly one thing. However, in the Bible, there are some times when one doesn't really mean quite one in that mathematical sense. And here, when we read about Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it doesn't mean a mathematical one. It means, if you like, a complex one or a complex unity. Now, what do I mean? Well, at the start of the Bible, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And we read about God speaking in terms of we and us. You know, let us make man in our image. So it is a complex unity. God is one, but he is spoken of as not me, but we. And so this diagram could be changed. We could simply turn the M the other way up, what would we get if we turned the M the other way up? What would we get? Yeah, we get a W, we get we. And what would this turn to? Not I-ness, but oneness. What I'm trying to do is to start to show you two different ways of thinking. Let me show you one other verse where we get this idea of unity, of a complex unity. And it comes in regard to marriage. To marriage. Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 19, I think it was Matthew 19, about marriage, about divorce, in fact. And the Jews were trying to trick him a little bit, and they were saying, you know, Moses said that we shouldn't divorce, and, you know, or you could give a certificate of a divorce. What do you say, Jesus, about it? And Jesus takes them back to the beginning, and he says that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become what? One. Is that one like this? It's not, is it? No, well, they are still two, but it is one as a unity. They become one in the same sense as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's we, and there is a unity in it. And Ruth looked from that point of view. You know, when Ruth spoke, she wasn't thinking about me and I-ness. She was thinking about herself and Naomi, about we and a oneness. She was thinking about society, community, not just singularity, herself only. So it's a different way of thinking. It's something that needs to be part of our constitution. Now, what I want to do, we've seen one problem, that of selfishness, of I-ness. We've looked at two people that represent the two ends of the spectrum, the two sides of the coin. What I want to do now is to look at three principles, because all of us find this a problem. If you don't find it a problem, maybe you can help me. I find selfishness a problem. And sometimes I find God takes his thumb and he puts it on me. And he says, you are the man. You are the one. You are selfish. So I want to give three principles. I don't know whether you've ever done any rock climbing. Anybody done any rock climbing? I want to put your hand up. Anybody at all? That's ever done any rock climbing? Bowler has, David has. I've done a bit of rock climbing, nothing very big. Else has done a bit. What is the number one rule, the first rule you learn to do with rock climbing when you're climbing up? Well, I would suggest it's probably the fact that you need to have, and make sure you have at all times, three good holds. So it might be 1 foot and two hands, and then you move your other foot. It might be 2 feet and one hand, and then you move the other hand. You need to have three good holds. And these three principles are like that. They will give us three excellent hand or foot holds, whereby we can start to scale this mountain of selfishness. That we might stand on the summit, stand on the top, and conquer it. So what are these principles? Well, they're all principles that come out of the New Testament. They're all principles that come from Jesus himself. And the first one is slightly unusual because it is a very rare one. It's very rare because this is a teaching of Jesus that is actually not in Matthew, it's not in Mark, it's not in Luke, and it's not in John. It's actually in Acts. It's very unusual. Acts chapter 20, verse 35, and it reads like this. This is the Apostle Paul. He's speaking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's saying farewell to them. It's a very moving occasion there as he says goodbye to them. He says, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, where we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I don't fully understand how that works. And in a sense, I don't have to understand. The reality is I don't really understand the second law of thermodynamics. But I'm quite happy to climb aboard a 747 and know that it's going to fly through the sky. I don't exactly know how it works. And the same with these principles. I don't understand precisely how they work, but I'm willing to trust them because I have confidence in these principles. And so, you know, it's a bit like God has put a big knob on each one of us. And the knob has two settings, not off and on. But one setting is give, and the other setting is get. Give and get. And it's as though God's advice to you and to me is to say, make sure your knob is by default on the give setting. That is the default setting. Yeah, there's going to be give and take between people. You do have to receive sometimes, but let it be the default setting. If you want the most blessed setting, then make it the give setting that is where your life's at. And if you need a little bit of a sort of proof of this principle, you only need to look at the story of Ruth and Orpah. What was the end result for Ruth? Well, she goes off into the land of Judah, not knowing what on earth will befall her there. She doesn't know at all. But she ends up as the great grandmother of King David himself. She ends up as one of only five women that get their name in the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus in the Gospels. So that's pretty good. Pretty good. And you know, what do we learn about Orpah? I'll tell you. Nothing. We learn nothing more about her. As far as I know, she just goes off into the sunset and she walks off the pages of Scripture. And we can do that, can't we? In our selfishness, in a sense, we can walk ourselves off the pages of God's blessing. What a disaster. What a disaster. So that's the first principle. Let's move on to the second one. The second principle builds on the first one. It's there in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and it simply says this. It's still about giving. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. It's been many times said that you cannot outgive God. I don't know whether you've ever tried it. I don't know whether you've ever had a particular opportunity in your life to really give in a really big way. I mean, it could be monetarily, where somehow or other you've decided to give a lot of money somewhere. It could be in some thing you have that's precious to you, and you just sense that somebody else needs this more. It could be a really precious thing. I don't know what. Something really precious to you. Maybe a really nice watch that you've loved for years, and you just sense somebody else needs that. So you take it off and you say, this is yours. I give it to you. And the reality is that we cannot outgive God. Now, at this point, I ought to put in a little disclaimer, just to simply say this is not a get-rich-quick scheme that God gives in the Bible. So if you have £10, I give it to Maria. And then I say, well, I gave £10, God gives me 20. I say, I've now got 20. So I give 20 to David. And then I wait, and then I rub my hands together, and God gives me 40. Well, hey, I give 40 to Elsie. And then I get 80. Whoa, this is good. It's not what the scripture is teaching. However, it is worth pointing out one of the lessons that we learn in the last but one chapter of the Old Testament. There in Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. It says, bring, this is talking to the people of Israel, about the fact that they're not bringing their offerings to God. They're being stingy. I don't know whether you're ever stingy. But we can all be very like that, very tight-fisted, as we say. And it says there in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe, bring the whole offering into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. That is the kind of abundant rich, generous, charitable God that we have. So two principles so far. Two principles. The third one is this. This one comes in Mark chapter 8, verse 35 and 36. And again, it kind of picks up this theme of maybe investment. Investment. It says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses or gives his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" The principle here is that if you desperately try to cling on, to grasp with all your might the things you have, your money, your time, your friendships, who knows what else, your rights, your preferences in life, then things will slip through your hands. They'll slip through your fingers. And it all ends up in sadness and disillusionment. The writer of the Proverbs tells us pretty well the same things. He says, cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone, for they will surely grow or sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I want to bring things together. I want to conclude. This is something that G.K. Chesterton, a well-known writer, said. He said, "One can hardly think too little of self, but one can hardly think too much of the soul." And that was kind of the essence of what we were learning from Jesus in this last principle. Just compare the price of your soul, the worth of your soul, against everything you've got in this life. They don't weigh up very well, do they? So we've been looking at this disease of selfishness. That's the problem. We've been looking at two people. We've been looking at Orpah, and she represented one who looked at herself. That was her focus. And that was her problem. Minus. But there is another way, isn't there? That's the way that Ruth took. She saw beyond herself. As it were, she looked to God. She looked to the Son. And under that situation, she no longer saw herself. Her shadow, herself, was behind her. Hallelujah. And she was able to see in that idea of a complex unity, a oneness. And this is the kind of thinking we should try to adopt. God first had that idea. He said, "Let us make man in our image." It wasn't just God the Father thinking about himself, and God the Son thinking about himself, and God the Holy Spirit thinking about himself. No, there was a we, there was an us, there was a one. I wonder whether we think in terms of oneness. What does that mean? It means maybe in terms of family. We are a complex one, aren't we? Every family is one. Every marriage is one. You know something? Team. That's a good word. You know what about team? There's no I in team. No I in team. Yeah. There's many complex unities. Church is one of them. We are a society, not of one, but of all of us. We are a complex one, a complex unity. And so what we should strive for is we and oneness. I wonder how your thinking is. I wonder what's at the back of your mind. I-ness or oneness? Family, church, or you? It's a challenge to all of us. Three principles there. Three handholds. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Give, and it'll be given to you. Keep hold of it, and you'll lose it. Be willing to lose it for the greater good, and you'll keep it. Oh well, let's pray that God will help us. In Jesus' name, amen.